scripture reading today for the message covers chapters 17 and 18 of Judges, and I'm going to read chapter 17. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim, 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it. Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you." So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who used them to make the idol, and it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he had made an ephod and some household gods, and installed one of his sons as a priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord of heaven and earth, we thank you for this word, Lord, and we pray that your spirit pour out upon us as we hear it and receive us. Lord, we pray that your word would cause our knees to crumble and we would bow before your throne, Lord, and call you King. It's all these things we pray in your name. Amen. If Achan had paused to consider the consequences of his actions when he saw what he coveted in Joshua 7, his life might have ended differently. But he couldn't have known that his simple choice to seize what his heart longed for would lead to the death of 30 men, and his own life would end with his execution. Now, we heard about Jephthah a few weeks ago, his impulsive vow born from a failure to understand the spirit and word of the Lord. He thought his vow would cost him one of his livestock. He couldn't have anticipated that his single-minded foolishness would end in the sacrifice of his own daughter. Samson loved his games and his jokes as much as he enjoyed his sense of ego. But when he acted to preserve his ego, he didn't realize that thoughtless action would lead to the burning of his wife and her family. The elite class of the Corinthian church were simply acting according to the social mores of their day, although still the social mores of our day, when they were enjoying all the food and the fine wine at the Lord's Supper inside in the warmth, but they left the poor among them outside in the cold, hungry. Mm-hmm. But who would have thought that the failure to just build a larger table would have ripped their church in two? And we never hear if they healed from such tragic actions. You know, the history of the world can be told in stories like these. We have negligent decisions and they heap unforeseen tragedy upon tragedy. And when they link together, they give us this picture of a broken world in which we are most often the cause of our own suffering. And these were just negligent moments in which quick decisions made in the heat of a moment led to unforeseen consequences and lasting scars because we act without reflection or conviction. And altogether, they form one certainty. The casualties of sin are more far-reaching and devastating than we can imagine. And the scars that we leave upon one another and this world seem permanent. When this story follows Samson's blood-soaked biography, one household, a couple of idols, and a wayward priest hardly seem the making of such a tragedy. But Micah and his Levite priests will leave a scar of their own on history's tapestry. And the clue of the coming devastation is given in verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes. Mm-hmm. And we have to wonder, if there is no king, then who is ruling? Micah and his mother, they lived in Ephraim. It was the region directly north of Judah. She possesses 1,100 pieces of silver, which is about 11 years' worth of income. And the silver is a direct reference to Delilah from Samson's saga, the chapter before this one. She was given 1,100 pieces of silver by 5 Philistine lords in exchange for finding out Samson's weakness. So it's possible that the mother here is Delilah, or it's possible that the silver is just a literary device connecting the two stories. Either way, the strongest connection between Delilah and this mother is that they both act to usurp worship and the rule of the Lord. When we start this account, her silver has gone missing, and she utters a curse over whoever took it. And it might have been a form of witchcraft, which was explicitly forbidden in the Torah, or just a general curse pronouncing karmic consequence upon the thief. Whatever curse she pronounces, it scares her son Micah enough to confess it. He took the silver, and he's going to return what he stole. Mm-hmm. And when her curse turns into a blessing, we gain insight into a very bizarre understanding of integrity. In return for his particular brand of honesty, she praises her son as though he weren't the thief in the first place. And then she decides to consecrate the silver to the Lord. And when the mother consecrates the silver to the Lord, we ought to expect that the whole of the wealth is consecrated to the worship and to the glory of God. And we know this because we've seen other instances of consecration. When Hannah received a son at last from God, she promised that she would dedicate him to the purposes and service of the Lord. And her son was a much more precious gift than silver, but she delivered him to the temple to serve there for all of his life. When King David gathered up materials to build the temple that was built by his son Solomon, he consecrated precious metals and stones to wholly be used for God's glory. So we know that anything consecrated to the Lord ought to be given in its entirety. The mother sets aside 200 pieces of her 1,100 to be given to God in direct opposition to her vow. And then again, in direct opposition to another command that no idols ever be made by the people of God, she uses the silver to commission an idol to gift to her son. An idol that's portrayed as being part of what's consecrated to the Lord. Now the mother had a chance here to redirect her son's failure, because he championed wealth above a relationship with her when he stole the money. And if she had consecrated her money to the Lord, she could have demonstrated that the wealth of life is in honoring God rather than possessing silver. She could have shown her son that he loved the wrong thing. But instead, by claiming to consecrate the silver to the Lord and then only giving 5.5%, she demonstrates instead that paying lip service to religious loyalty while living a contradictory life is acceptable worship. And her worship goes far beyond hypocritical. It is heretical. Yeah. To consecrate what is set aside to holiness, but the consecration that is not unto holiness only leads to defilement. Micah is not the first one betrayed at fault in this passage, and we can very quickly tell that the apple has not fallen far from the tree. And there's never a point that Micah or his mother are innocent, but their corruption is in fact just now beginning. Because their refusal to be ruled by a king sets in motion the corruption of their relationship to one another and their relationship with God that began long before this account. Because one of them is a thief, the other one is an idol, and they are both idolaters, leading each other further into their idolatry. A cycle that could have been decisively ended is instead perpetuated through the next generation, because Micah will instate his own son as his personal priest. Another direct violation of the Torah, which commands that the priests are all to be descendants of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. But of course, his son's heritage doesn't matter very much, because he's not a priest of Yahweh. He's a priest of pagan gods. because this family's relationship with God is so muddy they can't tell the difference between apostasy and faithfulness. A straightforward command to love the Lord your God has become so impossibly corrupted that Micah doesn't think twice about building a shrine, an ephod, which is a chess piece of a priest when he's serving the altar of God, and his own personal household gods. Now, this no-holds-barred Lord that has conquered armies and commanded seas and rivers and rains and has demanded unqualified loyalty from the people he loved and blessed unconditionally, it's gradually domesticated into a God that accepts half-hearted worship, questionable morality, and the intentional ignorance of his word. The refusal to be ruled by a king has led to this progressive apostasy. Unless we assume that there's a special sort of sin that only seduces the most wicked, let's remember that Micah and his mother and even his son, they think that they are worshiping. They think that God will honor them. They think that they are on the side of the Lord. They are terrifyingly unaware of how twisted their relationship with one another and with God are. And our faith is twisted as easily as theirs when we lose the guiding plumb line of our faith in our lives. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus proclaimed, these are the two greatest commandments, but the failure to love God has led us into idolatry without a speck of awareness or a prick to our consciences. Mm-hmm. Failure to love others drives us further down the path of apostasy, and we take others with us, leading them into idolatry as well, or harming them with our sin and its unforeseen consequences. And it's not that we've just determined to set ourselves in the path of idolatry. Micah didn't wake up one day and decide he was just going to make idols and be an idolater and hate God. He thinks he's doing the right thing. It's not that we decide on idolatry. It's that we have failed to decide that we will follow the Lord and obey his commands. Because when there's no king to rule us, God's command has ceased to be our call and our guide. And we are bound for failure in every dusty corner of our lives. The smallest failures have devastating effects on family systems and our societies. And we will continue to see that sin belongs to the whole community, and it perpetuates cycles of sins and creates sinful systems that we can't anticipate. And we begin to see this when the Levite wanders into the household. And we might think that when he comes in, we found the source of the problem. After all, the priests are charged with leading worship and leading people in knowledge of the Lord. It is their charge to maintain the standard of holiness. And the Levite's wrongdoing is beyond clear, because he should have gone in and broken the household gods, destroyed the ephod, and burned the shrine. I mean, we could crucify this man with his sins if we could only say that it's his fault that Micah, the mother, and her son and grandson have gone so terribly wrong. And like Micah's mother, the Levite has the opportunity to redirect the faith failures of the household. Mm-hmm. But he will instead become part of a corrupt system much larger than himself. And we see what's going wrong when he introduces himself. He says, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to live where I can find a place. Now, all the tribes of Israel received an inheritance in the Promised Land. Each one received a region of land inheritance, and their charge was to drive out the remaining Canaanites and settle there. Each tribe except Levi, because the Levites didn't receive land for their inheritance. Instead, their inheritance was the Lord, according to Deuteronomy 10. They were given 48 cities that were scattered throughout the land, including the pasture lands that went with the cities. And these cities were strategically scattered throughout the land in order that the Levites could live there and lead the people to worship the Lord and demonstrate his justice. And so by design, the Levites should have been cycling between worship and home as they served their terms of services at the altar of the Lord and returned home. But the thing is, Bethlehem is not one of these 48 cities set up for the Levites. So the question is, why is he not living in one of the places provided? Why is he picking out a living instead of dedicating himself to his true calling? Now, we could say that he lacks faithfulness, that he's breaking God's command, that he's living completely opposed to the high calling placed upon him by the Lord. We could say this is all his fault. Mm-hmm. It's always better to blame someone else for our sin than deal with it ourselves. But there's another possibility. Because first of all, the 11 tribes who received inheritance of land never completely conquered and settled their land. Because so even though God had commanded that 48 cities be established for the Levites, not all of them were, leaving the Levites without a home. And secondly, since the Levites had no inheritance, God provided for them by giving them a tithe. A portion of the tithes and the sacrifices brought into the temple were given to the Levites. And so if the people had been worshiping as they ought, then God would have been honored and his priests would have had provision. And so the priest says that he is wandering, and he gives us this statement about finding a living wherever he can find a place. We may be hearing an indication of desperation, because he should have had a place to live, and he should have had a livelihood and provision if God's people were only worshiping as commanded. Mm-hmm. And failing to follow God's simple command to bring sacrifices to the altar has resulted in dusty altar and hungry, homeless priest. If there are no worshipers, the priest, the Levite priest here, he has no place to go and he has no food on his table. Minute decisions by a larger population has led to unforeseen, devastating consequences on a large group of the people. Because this Levite and many others may very well have no place to go. And if you were a wandering priest and you were searching for a place to live, and you find a wealthy family with a collection of idols that offer you a home, a living, and a place in the family, it would be very hard to say no. Another priest or prophet might have raged through the household, tossing out all semblances of idolatry, including Micah, his mother, in the manner of Jesus cleansing the temple with a ripped and a raised voice. But this Levite has no guide to teach him to follow the command of the Lord. This Levite, too, has no king to rule him. And if he has no conviction or conscience to lose, then he has nothing to lose by staying and everything to gain. A life without conviction leads to a life full of compromise. And so the Levite remains. And their relationships are all corrupt, and now their worship is wholly defiled. Because the one person that should have upheld a standard of holiness and the law of the Lord didn't. But you know, what is one household? And what is one lost, wayward priest? What would they matter in the grand scheme of things? But we'll find that they each contribute to a religious and a societal breakdown, because we can't anticipate what happens next in chapter 18. Here we meet the tribe of Dan. And this was one of the tribes that were told in the first chapter of Judges didn't claim their land, the inheritance given to them. And so like the priests, they're wandering around searching for a place easier to claim than the territory that God has already set aside for them. And in chapter 18, this tribe of Dan passes by Micah's household and they meet the Levite. And as they continue to pass on, they fix themselves on two quiet towns that don't pose any threat. So they go up and they take towns and they conquer land that wasn't given to them. And after they conquered these towns, one of the previous Danite spies told his leaders that he had met a Levite priest at Micah's household, and that Micah had idols, an ephod, and a shrine that was surely worth a great deal. And this tribe had another opportunity to right the wrongs that had been done. They could have destroyed this shrine and its contents. But the Danites are trapped in a sin cycle of their own. They return to Micah's household to claim the idols and the Levite for themselves. And the Levite receives another offer he can't refuse, a chance for greater profit and status for his particular services. And when Micah goes chasing after him to claim his idols and claim his priest, they threaten to deal with him the same way they did with the two towns they just conquered. And Micah returns to his shrineless home, and we can only hope that the Danites were the unwitting means of his household's salvation. But of course, there were still 900 pieces of silver left. And we're told at the end of chapter 18 that Danites named their newly claimed territory Dan, after their ancestor. The Levite, whose name was Jonathan, and his descendants remained as priests in the Danite tribe until what we are told are the days of captivity. And this captivity is the Assyrian invasion and the defeat of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, approximately 300 years after the era of the judges. At the end of chapter 18, we are left with a strong hint that Micah, his mother, the Levite, and all of his descendants contributed so greatly to the apostasy of the kingdom that it led to the downfall of the northern kingdom in its entirety, their defeat, and their exile. Yeah. And even farther along in history than this, in the book of Revelation, there's a list of the tribes in chapter 7 and verses 7 and 8. And guess which tribe is missing? The tribe of Dan is not mentioned among the tribe of Israel. It started with 1,100 pieces of silver, but the devastation reached throughout all of history. Micah was caught in a corrupt heritage that misunderstood the nature of the Lord and his blessing. The Levite was paying for the consequences of other people's faithfulness failure. The Danites had no place due to the failure of their ancestors to claim their inheritance. Everyone involved in the story is somehow living with the consequences of someone else's sin while perpetuating their own sins and their own consequences. Yeah. Sin spread through history. It seeps into relationships and corrupted holy worship. You could just step back and you look at the web created here. And the threads trace back to the beginning of history and all the way to the end of it. It is so clear that we are trapped in sin systems created by our ancestors, while bound in new sin systems for our descendants to inherit from us. No one just woke up one day and decided to ruin the world and screw up history for all eternity. But the thing is that no one decided to serve the Lord in the manner that Joshua said, as for me and my house. Caught up in systems of sin and corruption far greater than us, it is so much easier to live within the status quo than it is to be the loner that will go in and tear down pagan shrines and burn their consequences and live with the suffering that it might cause. We are told that there was no king in Israel. But the thing is, there was a king. There was a ruler. God had called out this nation, and he asked for obedience and loyalty from the people he loved so that we could live and thrive. There was a ruler. We simply chose not to make him our king. And so there was no king in Israel, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes. You see, we won't serve a king because we seek to rule ourselves. And it's the greatest lie of human history to think that we even have that option. Because if we won't serve the king, then we choose the domination of a dictator. Yeah. If you won't serve a king, then you will serve sin. You will serve a dictator that will never stop until everyone and everything is under its rule. And you chose this dictator because you didn't choose to serve the king that was given. And Rob told us weeks ago that the solution to all the conflict given in this book is shown in the book of Ruth, because it ends with the lineage of the King David, who would become the king that united the 12 tribes of Israel, and his descendant will lead to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Because there's not a king now, but Ruth promises there will be a king again. But the king they lack is not the king that Samuel would choose, King Saul, or it's not the anointed shepherd king, King David. Because these were kings of grace. They're allowances for human sin because we rejected the rule of God alone. And these kings were temporary solutions to the sinful nation, but they were not messiahs. Because no human can provide a solution for our sin, for our eternal problem. Because human kings can't solve a human problem. Temporary kingships cannot do away with an eternal corruption. Because someone who can fix our sins problems for now is not our Savior. Someone who can make us thrive in the moment is not your Messiah. We need an eternal kingship that can deal with our eternal sin nature. We need someone who can make me clean, who can forgive my sins, who can redeem you from the dictator you've chosen. But we also need someone who can heal the devastation that we've caused. We need a new earth and a new heaven because sin has so corrupted us. It can't be solved by your sins alone. We need a redemption in its entirety. We need all things made new.
Yeah.
And so God determined that if we wouldn't choose a king, then our king would choose us. So Jesus Christ was the answer to a perfect eternal kingship. Now we wanted a dictator, someone who could conquer what we want and lead us to thrive in the way that we choose. But Jesus Christ came with a totally different set of rules. It was victory through suffering and death.
Yeah.
The answer to human sin made in a perfect sacrifice and a new perfect priest. He alone comes with the promise of redemption for you. And the promise to make all things new. It is only in him the sin is washed away. Only in him are the tainted halls of history scrubbed clean. Only in him is a world burning with the consequences of sin can be made into a new heaven and a new earth. And he sits upon a throne. And there will come a glorious day when his throne will attend sin from heaven. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and a redemption will be made once and for all. And isn't that you've chosen idolatry? It's that you haven't chosen to serve Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And it comes with a simple bowing of the knee. This King of Grace wipe everything clean. Whiter than snow, he says. And we can live a life by his command because he's made the way clear, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And these can be the guides for our life as we serve this King of Grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love and for your grace. You determined to love us and we failed to love you. You have so much grace, it is simple to ask and to request wisdom from you that you can scrub our sins clean, Lord, and make this world new. Thank you, Lord. Amen.